Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we look tonight at the confession that we make based upon Scripture regarding what I'm calling our glorious inheritance in Christ and by His indwelling Spirit. Our glorious inheritance in Christ. I find it striking that John Calvin, in his Institutes summarizing the Christian religion, puts in one of the most prominent places the following feature of the Christian life. He says it involves a constant meditation on the future life. Meditation on the future life belongs to the lifeblood, you might say, of those who are Christians. Now, I'm not sure whether in our ordinary practice and in our day-to-day existence, it isn't the case that we probably look more upon, to use the language of Paul in 2 Corinthians, the things that are seen, that are obvious, that are right in front of us, than we do the things that are unseen, the promises regarding our inheritance in Christ Jesus. My wife is here tonight, and so I can pick on her. She would tell you that in my house, there's oftentimes the phrase of late, "When I am retired." And that phrase usually is qualified with something, "if the Lord allows that I should live to my retirement." I always say that because the people in the church I served in California would always tell me the two prior pastors, both of them died not long after the end of their ministry, and one of them had pined for many years for his retirement. The interesting thing about what we look for and anticipate as it relates to our inheritance or our future, even our retirement, is most uncertain. It hangs by a very thin thread. And it is, brothers and sisters, quite frankly, like the threshold of a house. It's just a little bitty entree into what ultimately matters, that world without end, that joy unspeakable and full of glory that will be ours in the life everlasting. Calvin had it exactly right. It puts things in perspective. It gives you patience in the midst of your affliction. It gives you hope where there would appear to be very little in the way of light that appears at the end of the tunnel. And so it's my privilege tonight, brothers and sisters, to bring you some really good news. One of the interesting things in a passage that I always consider in the context of our inheritance in Christ is what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1. We have an inheritance in Christ that is what? Imperishable. You won't wake up one day and find that your portfolio had vanished and it was empty. It's imperishable. It's unfading. But not only that, it will be kept for you, and you are guarded through faith by God's power for it. You see, an inheritance, earthly inheritance, by way of analogy, isn't much good if you never receive it, if you never live long enough to enjoy it. And the beautiful thing about our inheritance in Christ is that we will live to receive it and to enjoy it in fellowship with Christ, with whom we are joint heirs, indwelt of His Spirit. And I added the phrase, by and in His Spirit, because in our text from 2 Corinthians 2, and 4 rather, chapter 5, but also in other places in Paul's epistles, one of them, for example, in Ephesians 1:13, the Holy Spirit is regarded as He indwells the church, given us of Christ, as a guarantee, a kind of deposit, a first fruits of an inheritance that in some measure we are already enjoying, the beginnings of eternal life, but an inheritance which by the Spirit will be ours in its fullness. Now, the three dimensions of that inheritance that I'd like to call to your attention. The first is this: upon death, an immediate entrance into more intimate communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, upon death, an entrance, if the Lord should tarry, of fellowship with Christ in anticipation. There is also the promise of our future and ultimate glorification, resurrection in union with Christ. So the intermediate state, to put it in theological shorthand, awaits us, life in fellowship with Christ, absent the body, but at home with the Lord. That's the first thing. The second thing is, this body of my humiliation, your humiliation, will be conformed in the resurrection, Christ the first fruits. We conform to his glorious body in the resurrection of the body. And then thirdly, life, eternal blessedness without end. Those three things. The first, immediately upon death, entree into Christ's presence. The Apostle Paul speaks of that, doesn't he, in a very remarkable way in 2 Corinthians 5, well known, I trust, to many of you. For we know, he says, and just as an insert, this is not conjecture. This is given us through the Word of God. It's truth. It's not my opinion, your opinion. We hope it's true. Perhaps it's true. We know. We know this. God has made it known to us that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, and that if is not a hypothetical that will not come to pass, every one of us tent dwellers all will witness the disillusion, the destruction, the cessation of the life of this earthly home or tent. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And then he goes on a little later in the passage to say this at verse 6, so we are always of good courage. We are not discouraged. We're not afraid. We do not fret. We know, notice again, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. For yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home in the body or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Now, not to spend too much time on this, just reflect with me for a moment what the apostle is teaching. We know this to be true. No one here can deny it. We are tent dwellers. We're like the pilgrim Israelites on their way to a new and better country, an abiding city, an enduring city which has foundations. When my wife and I were newly married and ambitious, we would occasionally go camping, and we would even sleep in a tent. And the thing about tents is they're not very solid or strong, and our tenting days came to an unhappy end when we were flooded out in Yellowstone, several decades ago now, and never again, I swore, do I wish to be in a tent. Now, there are other reasons for that, one of which is I'm claustrophobic and I can't be in a tent for very long without having to get out and breathe some fresh air. Now, it's a phobia. It makes no sense. There's just as good an air in the tent as out of the tent. But I'm not living in a tent. Nobody in this place tonight, even if you love camping and tenting, and it's one of your favorite avocations, God bless you. Not for me. None of you is under any illusion. Now, there are some Americans who take virtually the whole kit and caboodle with them when they go camping. And that's why they have signs on their campers or whatever they are that they're spending their children's inheritance. But everyone knows. None of you live in a tent, I suspect. You occasionally dwell in a tent, but it begins to tatter around the edges, it frays, it's subject to the wear of time, and so it is with this body of ours. As those in Adam, subsequent to the fall, under the curse of God, in consequence of human sin, death, says Paul, in Romans 5, reigns. Its kingdom, with very few exceptions, is universal. So I'm talking tonight to a bunch of people. You may look in the mirror and you think you look really strong and healthy and wealthy and strong and all the rest, but the day will come when, like myself, you'll not even want to look in the mirror. Or if you do, you'll be examining how many hairs you lost over the last several months. It's really not a laughing matter, but it's a sobering thing. It's one that we usually try to ignore. But the beautiful thing is, by the Spirit indwelling us, did you notice earlier in chapter 4, the apostle can use a contrast between the inner man and the outer man. He says, inwardly we are being renewed. As to our outer man, this tent, no. It eventually dies, it disintegrates, and he uses the language of a pilgrim who, while in the tent, is away from the Lord, and upon the dissolution of their tent, goes home to be with the Lord. Now, the scriptures, that's why I said a moment ago, I made a promise I may not keep, to be brief on this, the scriptures cannot and do not tell us. It is extraordinarily difficult to imagine what it is to live without the body. We were created to be living souls in soul bodies. We were not created to be subject to death. And the body itself is not to be disparaged. It belongs to our integrity as creatures. We are bodily creatures. We are even, in some sense, our bodies. It becomes very difficult for you or for me, and perhaps you've been asked the question or have asked it yourself, what will that be like? How can Paul say that there is a sense in which there is gain in the dissolution of this body, in the sense that we become more intimate in our communion, felt awareness, fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that also in Philippians. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Because it means to be with Christ. Well, the only thing you can say about it, now there are little glimpses here and there. You can think, for example, of the visions in the book of Revelation. For example, in chapter 6, the souls, quote unquote, that are before the altar, who are crying out. Notice that. They're waiting for something. They're anticipating something that is not yet. So the intermediate state isn't the ultimate end or outcome of our earthly pilgrimage. I think it was Herman Bavinck who uses a very good expression, the comparatives. He says, life in the Spirit, the beginning of eternal life that you and I enjoy now, which is of one piece with that life that will be ours in the future, the glory that awaits us, it's good. There's nothing in this world that can compare with it. But life away from the body, in the presence of the Lord, that's better. But it's not the best. We still have to speak about that in just a moment. But we don't believe that believers immediately upon death go to a place called purgatory to be further made presentable or sanctified in order to be fit to come into God's presence. We have that already in Christ. But more directly, we don't believe in something called soul sleep. Nor do we believe in something called, these days, a variety of adjectives are used, It takes a variety of expressions. Something called annihilationism. We are merely our bodies, so that when this body is destroyed, nothing. We cease to be. People who, if in the church, who hold to such a view, have to view the resurrection as a veritable new creation of something that no longer is. That's not the teaching of the Word of God. We remain in our inner man in respect to our soul or spirit, alive in union with Christ and in joy as the spirits of just men made perfect, an even more intimate fellowship with Christ. But that's not the end of the story. The second thing, as it relates to your and my future, is that this corruptible will put on incorruption. We will not ultimately be found, to use one of the metaphors Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 or chapter 5, be found naked. He uses the language of being found naked to describe the dissolution of this body of ours until we put on, as he puts it, by the Spirit, immortality. Until this mortal becomes immortal. To use the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, this perishable becomes imperishable. This body that was sown in weakness is in union with Christ, raised in power by his indwelling Spirit. This body that was sown in dishonor will be raised in honor. It will become a body we will become in the fullness of our creatureliness as living, inbreathed bodies, body and soul, in the seamless unity of our integrity as humans. We will be glorified. Now, a number of years ago, I was asked to do a talk at a Philadelphia conference on the resurrection of the body. And in the course of my preparation, it was interesting to me to find out that among the church fathers and in the Middle Ages and throughout Christian history, there's been some interesting speculation on the part of Christian theologians about the nature of the resurrection body. The questions are irrepressible. It will be this body, that much we know for sure. The language of the Creed, for example, the 39 Articles, the self-same body. The tomb was empty. The analogy we have to draw from Christ's resurrection is his body did not remain in the tomb. It's glorified, transfigured in ways that are beyond our comprehension, but he was raised in the self-same body. And though it required the eye of faith to recognize him, he was recognizable to his disciples. And so don't allow yourself to fall prey to all kinds of silly notions about the body of those who are glorified and raised. And back to those theologians I alluded to a moment ago, the interesting thing is it was a long-standing tradition, and I am in no wise by this proposing it to you as something that you need to adhere to as a tenet of your faith. But one of the speculations, you'll find this in Augustine, you'll find it in Aquinas, you'll find it in other theologians. I find it striking because they're usually accused of having a low view of our creatureliness as it relates to our bodies. But they speculated that you should be imaginatively thinking of a body that is perfect in form, which meant both for Augustine and Aquinas, if a bit too thin, or perhaps a little too out of proportion, the resurrection body of believers will not only be the self-same body, but raised in honor, properly proportioned. Recognizably, you will be the person that you are. people get into all kinds of tangles on that question. There is even a tendency among some Christians to act as though we won't even know each other or be able to recognize as the persons they are, those who are glorified in the resurrection, for fear that that might carry with it some reminiscence of the sadness and sorrow of experience in this world. Well, I'm not going to sort that question out for you. There will be no sadness, no tears, no occasion for weeping in the glorified state. But that does not entail the denial that we, together with all others who belong to the one body of Christ, the fullness of the new humanity in Christ, that we will not enjoy the fullness of life, body and soul, when this body is made conformable to the glorious body of Christ, no longer a body as it is in this life and our pilgrimage of our humiliation. The language Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5 is it will be not an earthly tent, an earthly home, but a building, a proper and suitable dwelling place for God in the Spirit to dwell eternally. And there will be a world, a new heaven and a new earth, a new order of things within which to enjoy life in its fullness in union with God the Father through Christ and by His indwelling Spirit, a new creation temple, which will be a life of worship and service, glorifying God, world without end. And that leads me to the third thing, and that is the glorious blessedness of life that is truly life in the body, in the presence of God and those who are God's, in the new order of things that awaits us, that, to use the language of the author of Hebrews, that city that has foundations, that new and better country, or to use the language of the vision and revelation toward the end, that glorious new creation temple where Christ the bridegroom dwells with His blood-bought bride in the splendor of her perfection and completion, all of whom have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Catechism tries to express it as best that it can. How does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you? Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after, and notice that language, we have the beginning of it already now in the Spirit. Eternal life, the beginning of life, true life, without end, in fellowship with the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So after this life, I will have it in perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. Now, the language quoting the apostle to the church in Corinth, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has it come into the heart of man, prevents us from pretending, and me as well, that I can say more than I'm given to know in God's Word about that glorious inheritance, which is new life in its fullness perfection in the world that God has prepared for us to enjoy perfected communion with Himself together with all others who belong to Him. I do know one thing. We should not unduly fix our attention upon the language everlasting or eternal. And then you get very clever people who will ask questions like this at the Sunday school class. Pastor, teacher, really? I can't get my mind around that. World without end? Day in, day out, month in, month out, the trees bearing their fruit, to use the language of a vision toward the end of Revelation. Continuous, never ending, ongoing, unending. Dare I say it, will we not become weary? Talk about weary and well-doing. Or even worse, the clever questioner might ask, the same thing, never ending, will we not at some point grow weary, tired? The key to the whole point regarding our glorious inheritance in Christ, when this mortal puts on immortality and we dwell in God's presence and He in our presence, is life. Don't try to sort out or to answer every question as it relates to its everlastingness. It will be without end, but it will be the fullness of life. Not that empty, fleeting, soon to be cast away as of no ultimate consequence existence that many people think as they chase after the wind is truly life. This is life that is life indeed. It answers exactly to the reason and purpose for which we were first created. That we would enjoy God and know Him and glorify Him and do what pleases Him, and that is for our good, which is genuinely fulfilling the purpose for which we were first created. True life in service to God, worshiping, glorifying, praising. And if you think about it, if God is, as we confess Him to be, infinitely glorious, surpassingly wonderful, whose perfections can never be fully comprehended, even by the whole of the redeemed humanity contemplating His glory, we'll have plenty to do in marveling at, in wonder and amazement, in giving praise, thanksgiving, and service to the true and living God in whose presence we dwell, and in service perfect, perfect to one another. A truly glorious kingdom of genuine unity among all who belong to God, in reconciliation with God, in reconciliation with each other. An eternal life which is genuinely life. Now, this is probably not a very good illustration, but all of you parents know what happens when you take the children on a long road trip. Not long after you get down the road, what happens? Are we there yet? Right? They don't particularly enjoy the journey. It seems like it's never going to end. This is an endless trip. They're looking forward to the things in which they take pleasure. And guess what happens then? Whereas the trip down to our destination seemed endless, the joyful reverie that was our anticipated time together as a family, poof, it's gone. In a moment. What happened? You know, everything we experience in this life is like that. list all of the most glorious moments with father, mother, brother, sister, wife, husband, children. You fill in the blanks. Where time flew, you lost track of it. Well, something like that, and that really doesn't get it done, I recognize, will be true of life. Perfect joy, unending blessedness in that new and better country to which Christ, by His Spirit, is bringing us. Now, there's an inheritance worth waiting for, worth anticipating. Meanwhile, we make it our aim, says the apostle, to please Him. May that be true of us as well, as we meditate and in the course of this life contemplate that glorious future that waits for us in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to remember and to look with anticipation. May it shape our life, our perspective, the things we consider important, what awaits us as our inheritance in Christ Jesus. Immediately upon death, to enter into Your presence. Someday at Christ's coming, this mortal putting on immortality, so that we might live together in that new creation, in the new world that You are bringing to us in Christ, preparing for us, in which we will truly live, enjoy an unspeakable, unimaginable blessedness that altogether eludes at this point our comprehension. Hear us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.